So we are in Ephesians, and last week we finished Ephesians 2. One of the things that I wanted to mention, and I don't know whether I did or not, back in 2:11, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We talked about that fairly extensively, and I'm not going to go over it. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed as ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul is being optimistic because the hostility between Jew and Christian has not gone away. The synagogue and the church separated by mutual agreement, which I think is one of the reasons that the church picked up Sunday to worship on, so they wouldn't look like Jews. And abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, I think this is talking about the oral law, which is to say the code of Jewish law, which is additions and emendations to the law of Moses. As you all know, of course, Yeshua routinely quarreled with the Pharisees about their interpretation of the Torah. And they would say, "You aren't doing Torah." And he would say, "Yeah, I am. You're the ones that aren't doing Torah." So it is possible that the thing that Paul is talking about is that body of Jewish law that had accumulated over the centuries. Yeshua takes everything back to Moses, and in that, there are things in the Talmud and the Mishnah and so forth, the code of Jewish law, that are not in Torah. And one of the problems that exists to this day, and existed certainly back then, as you remember with Peter in the sheet, where he goes into Cornelius's house and gets back to Jerusalem, and he just gets a ration of you-know-what from everybody for having gone into a Gentile's house. And of course, Peter said, "Well, God accepted him. Who am I not to ratify that?" But the point is, the idea of a separation between Jew and Gentile to the point where you're not even supposed to eat together is not anywhere in Torah. It is not anywhere in the Tanakh. It is all stuff that has accumulated over the centuries. So I am assuming that when he says abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, I am thinking he's talking about that code of Jewish law, which is different and separate from the Torah. We say over and over again, Yeshua did not abolish any of the Torah commandments, and specifically said he wasn't going to. But he certainly took issue routinely with the Jewish interpretation of the law. Comment was, you would specifically add that the laws that command that Jews not mingle with Gentiles. Certainly those would have been a prime example of laws that are abolished. And of course we know from the book of Galatians, where Paul is talking against members of the circumcision party, who are Messianic Jews who are telling the Galatians, "Yeah, I know what Paul said, but in order to be saved, you need to be circumcised." And they're upsetting the Galatians. And so in that letter, Paul talks about when he and Peter were eating with the Gentiles and mixing, and then you had some folks from the circumcision party show up, and Peter got intimidated and separated himself from the Gentiles. And Paul called him out on it and said, no, that's not right. So I'm thinking that that's the kind of stuff that Paul is talking about here. And as we know from history, there is still a great deal of animosity between the church and the synagogue. I read all sorts of stuff. And what I am noticing more and more is conservative bloggers and commentators and people that I otherwise like are growing strongly anti-Semitic. There isn't any reason for it other than the successful propaganda of Satan. And one of the things that's going around now is there's apparently a Palestinian Arab whose name is Haddad. His daughter is Bella Haddad, who is a fairly famous model, apparently. Anyway, he's a real estate developer now in New York. And he says, the people who are claiming to be Jews have no genetic connection to the Bible people. We Palestinians are the Semitic peoples. All of that land belongs to us. Those Europeans that have come in and taken over our land are usurpers, and they have no right there. That is getting picked up on the right-wing commentariat, if you will. So this dividing wall between the synagogue and the church is still very much alive and well. And Paul is saying here in Ephesians 2 that it's Christ's intention to break that wall down. The whole point is that he wants one new man, which is to say one body composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, the other part of that, as we've often said, I've often said it anyway, is just because Gentiles have come into the kingdom of God, which they have, doesn't mean that they have become or need to become Jews. We see in Revelation, for example, that Jews are still separate, but the nations are in the new heaven and the new earth, which is to say they're members of the kingdom of God and so forth. So in order to be grafted into the commonwealth of Israel doesn't mean you have to become a Jew. And what Paul is trying to do here, and he's also trying to do the same thing in the book of Romans, is get everybody on the same page unsuccessfully. This is being written mostly to Gentiles in Ephesus. And Rome, of course, is a mixed bag of Orthodox Jews, proselytes, Messianic Jews, and Gentiles who have become believers. And apparently it is a mess, because the Orthodox Jews say to the Messianic Jews, that's not the Messiah. And they say to the Gentiles, oh, you want to be here? Well, we got a way to make you a Jew. Flip up your toga and we'll take care of it. You have all of that roiling going on in the letter to the Romans. And I say, I don't think I talked very much about it last time, so I wanted to back up and mention that Paul, I think, is being optimistic, and he's also being, how shall I say this, a cheerleader, a preacher, if you will. This is what you're supposed to do, folks, and it hasn't happened. Moving on to chapter 3. I have done this on the fly a number of times in Midrash, and the last time I did Ephesians and so forth, so most of this will be very familiar to you. Chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner from Messiah Yeshua, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that he has given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to the sons of men in their generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the gospel. Now, I did a word search, just out of curiosity, on three words: secret, hidden, and mystery. And got some interesting stuff, most of which is in the New Testament, most of the interesting stuff. Paul routinely talks about the mystery of the gospel. So in Ephesians 6, where we'll be later, 6:19, giving me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. We have a mystery hidden by God, created all things. 1 Corinthians, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, decreed before the ages for our glory. Romans 11, And then in Romans 16 at the end, now to him who was able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. So what I'm saying to you is this idea of a mystery is all through Paul's letters. I am assuming that Paul, in his preaching, when he was preaching face to face, explained it. So when he is writing to people that he's seen before, he just sort of refers to it. In Ephesians, it doesn't appear that he has been with these people before, because he says, assuming you know who I am, at the beginning of chapter 3. And of course, in Rome, he hasn't been with them before, but he just sort of casually talks about the mystery. So what we're going to do tonight is unpack that. So the mystery, obviously, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the gospel. In other words, the idea that Gentiles would be able to be full citizens of the kingdom of God would certainly have been foreign to the Jews, especially to the Jews of that era. Now, back in, for example, Isaiah, the prophet says that Gentiles who are joined to me and who keep my Sabbaths are welcome and their sacrifices will be accepted and so forth. So the idea of the Gentiles coming in goes certainly clear back to the prophets. It goes back to the Torah, actually. But the idea that the nations will eventually be brought in is part of the whole plan. Because the purpose of grabbing Israel out of slavery and making them a special people is so that they would serve as an example and missionaries, if you will, to the rest of the world. You're going to be my special people. This is going to be your laws. This is going to be how you live. And if you live like that, things are going to go really well. You're going to have a great nation, and people are going to look at you and say, huh, tell me about this God of yours who had given you such wonderful laws. That was the plan. And of course, we all know that Israel, being very human, goes up and down. Sometimes they're pretty good at it. Other times they are so bad that he has to throw them out of the pool. It has always been God's plan to redeem the world. So the idea that Gentiles are going to come into the kingdom of God is not mysterious. The thing that is mysterious is that Gentiles will be fellow heirs. They will be allowed to be sons and daughters of God. That's not in the Tanakh. The idea of the sojourner coming in and you treat the sojourner just like you treat one of your own, and the same laws apply to the sojourner as apply to you, and you won't oppress them and all that kind of stuff. The idea that Gentiles are welcome in Israel goes clear back to Moses. So the idea of the kingdom spreading to Gentiles, if you will, is not a mystery. The thing that becomes a mystery is their status is essentially the same as Hebrews. They are fellow citizens, as opposed to strangers and sojourners. That, I think, is what the difference is. Now, I'm going to read down through verse 13, and then we'll do some tripping through Scripture to figure this out. So pick it up in verse 6 again. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Ding, 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 ding. To the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Messiah Yeshua our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So the idea here is, since the foundation of the world, God has been dealing with a rebellion. Satan succeeded in corrupting us in the garden, and God has had a plan since the beginning to A, redeem the world, and B, show the rulers and authorities his wisdom. The comment was, because I'm not a Calvinist, I wouldn't say that he knew it from the beginning, but perhaps from the fall. And I understand the point you're making. I see this as that he has had problems right along. And he formed a plan at the beginning how he was going to deal with it. And that's what I believe the scripture says. He had a plan for dealing with this rebellion from the start. And that plan is only now being played out in Messiah Yeshua, but it is a plan that he had had from the beginning. We could certainly argue with whether the beginning was the fall or the beginning was somewhere else. I don't know the answer to that. But my point is, it has always been his plan to redeem his creation. It has always been his plan to redeem us. And he had that plan from the fall or from the creation, you know, take your pick. And that plan has been kept secret. And what Paul is saying is, nobody knew what that plan was until it got executed. And as I'm fond of saying, having been in the military, you don't let the enemy know where you're going to attack ahead of time. You try and surprise them. And so the idea that the details of this plan that he had were secret or a mystery or were hidden from the foundation is what Paul is saying. And furthermore, the thing Paul is also saying is it has only now been revealed by the Spirit to the apostles and prophets. The question was, how much does the church at Ephesus know about Paul? Have they met him personally? Is he one of the people that evangelized there and so forth? I mean, beginning of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Messiah Yeshua, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. That reads like you don't necessarily know me. Now, later on, we see in the book of Acts that Paul becomes very fond of the church at Ephesus. So when he's going to Jerusalem for the final time, he makes a point to go through Ephesus and spend some time with the elders there. So it is very clear that he spends a lot of time with the church in Ephesus, has a warm spot in his heart for them. What isn't clear is where this letter is in the timeline with respect to that relationship. I just don't know. So, of course, the next place we're going to go is 1 Corinthians 2. So I will pick it up at the beginning. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Yeshua Messiah and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom. So he's saying, when I came to you, I didn't give you a slick line of patter. What I did is I came and I was humble and I demonstrated the power of the Spirit so that you could see the power of God in my behavior and the things that I did. Paul healed people, cast out demons, all that kind of thing. So he obviously had the power of the Holy Spirit on him. And then he said, so I wasn't trying to demonstrate how wise I was and convince you with my line of patter that my gospel was the right thing. I was trying to convince you by demonstration of the power of God. However, among the mature, we do impart wisdom. In other words, I do have some wisdom to impart, and for those of you who are mature, I will now give you that wisdom. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So we're back into the rulers of this age. Remember, we talked about that in Ephesians. So we have the wisdom he's about to impart is not something that was known by the rulers of the age. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. This is my reading of when the plan was formed, is before the ages, whatever that means. And this is a secret hidden wisdom of God, which the rulers and authorities were not privy to. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The whole point here is this is a secret stratagem that God has devised for the redemption of the world, and he has kept it hidden from the rulers and authorities in heaven, because if he doesn't, they will thwart his plan. The rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm, where they actually happen to be, it isn't clear to me. And again, we see that certainly in the book of Daniel, where Daniel is praying and it's 21 days before he gets an answer, and Gabriel finally shows up to give him an answer. And Gabriel says, I left as soon as you started, but I had to fight my way through the prince of Persia, and I didn't make it on my own. Michael had to come and help me. And then when Gabriel turns around to leave, he says, I got to go back and I got to go through the prince of Persia again. So where the prince of Persia actually is, I don't know, except that he's apparently a spiritual being, as are the rulers of this age, also spiritual beings. Now, whether they're in heaven or whether they're somewhere in the ether, I don't know. The point of this is, if they had understood what was going to happen, they would never have allowed Christ to be crucified. Because in the crucifixion of Christ, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, suddenly the sins of the whole world are able to be forgiven, and Gentiles now become fellow heirs. Whereas before, the kingdom, if you will, consisted of the Jews, which is a small and very easily maligned group. Now, it expands to the entirety of humanity. Their problem has been magnified by orders of magnitude. And by the way, that's the reason for all of the hatred of the Jews, is because the rulers and authorities have been working on the Hebrews ever since they were taken out of Egypt to A, corrupt them, and B, make them a stench on the nostrils of everybody around them. But that particular project has been going on since the Exodus, where the rulers and authorities have been trying to destroy the potential effectiveness of the Jews in spreading the kingdom of God. And as we have seen in the United States here in the last several months, that project is alive and well. So the secret that Paul is talking about in Ephesians is the fact that when the tenants kill the heir, hoping to get the vineyard for themselves, what instead they have done is they have magnified their problem. So 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8 again. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit watches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So what he's saying here is the apostles and prophets have had this explained to them by the Spirit. And he is saying the same thing in Ephesians, that the insight as to what the mystery is has been given to him by revelation of the Spirit. One other place, let me get to it just for grins, Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generation, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery in all cases is this changed status of the Gentiles. You are no longer sojourners. You no longer have to become ethnic Jews. You are now members of the Commonwealth of Israel with all the rights and privileges appurtenant thereto. That's the mystery. The question was, did the rest of the disciples understand this? Did any of the disciples understand this? And I will suggest to you that before the resurrection, the answer was no. They had trouble getting their mind around the idea that he was going to be crucified. And then they had trouble getting their mind around him being raised from the dead. It's only after he appears to them several times being raised from the dead. And one of the things that happens after the resurrection is every time he shows up, he says, "Hey guys, got anything to eat?" Which is to show that he's not a spirit. He eats with them, which is to show that this is not some spiritual apparition. So they don't fully comprehend what's going on. And as you say, in the case of Peter, when he gets the opportunity to go to Cornelius, the only thing that gets him to go is he gets a vision. And he gets told by the Spirit, yeah, go. And in that process, he then gets a vision, you know, the sheet that descends, and he gets told three times, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "Absolutely not. I'm not eating that stuff. Never have." His explanation of that, when he gets back to the synagogue in Jerusalem, and everybody's giving him grief about having eaten and gone into the house with the Gentiles, he said, "By that vision, God showed me that what he has declared clean, Gentiles, I must not declare common." So Peter has to get smacked upside the head in order to get it. Paul gets knocked off his ass on the way to Damascus. So this is not something that comes naturally to anybody. And he warns them that this is going to happen, but he does it in a parable, and not sure that they fully understand it, especially with the events that transpire afterwards. The parable of the tenants in the vineyard, but a rich man digs a vineyard and hires tenants to operate it, goes away to a far country. Harvest time, he sends for some fruit, and they beat his servants and send them away with nothing. Some of his servants they kill. And he finally says, "I'll send my son. Him they'll respect." And of course, when he comes, they look at the son and say, "Aha, this is the heir. We'll kill him, and then the vineyard will belong to us." So they kill the son, and then the rich man comes back with an army and cleans them out. The same thing happens in a guy that goes away to a far country to receive a kingdom. And the people that he's left as stewards of his property say, "We don't want this man to rule over us." And he comes back with an army again and imposes his will on them. So the parable of the vineyard is exactly parallel to what's going on in 1 Corinthians 2, where the rulers and authorities, if they had known what was actually going to happen, would never have crucified him. So Paul writing this, it's all been revealed to him through the Holy Spirit. And I say Peter got the same thing through the Holy Spirit with his vision of the sheet and so forth. But no, they didn't understand it. And certainly, if it was secret from the rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm, the idea that the apostles would have figured it out on their own is pretty remote. It takes a while for them to catch on. The other part of that, of course, is it was intended to be kept a secret from the rulers and authorities in the spiritual who could have prevented it. Satan entered Judas. So Satan was involved in turning him in to get him crucified. Because you remember, the temple authorities did not want to mess with him during Passover. They did not want to do that for fear of riots and everything else if they laid hands on him during the feast. So Satan enters into Judas, and Judas then trips their hand and betrays him, and lo and behold, he is sacrificed on the Passover, just like God intended. Whereas if it hadn't been for the rulers and authorities, he would have been arrested and we'd have had a show trial later on and that kind of stuff. But this is all very carefully orchestrated by God. As I say, Satan is still abroad in the world, and he's still messing with people and still running CNN, lives in New York. As I was saying on Shabbat, the parallels between what's going on with Trump and what's happening to Yeshua and the crucifixion are just startling. To include, he's rejected in his own hometown. And again, I will say for this tape as well as for the sermon, I am not comparing Trump with Christ. I'm simply saying the techniques that are being used on him are the same techniques that were used in the Bible. History doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. And the judiciary system, which was the priests, was corrupted so that they had a kangaroo court trial, and you've got this kangaroo in New York. So let's go ahead and finish up the chapter and we'll quit. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Messiah that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That's all one sentence. One of the things that I mentioned at the beginning of this study is the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation and the seven kingdom parables in Matthew and Paul's seven pastoral letters all correlate. And the thing that Yeshua commends them for being really strong in the word and strong in doctrine, but he says that you have become cold and unloving. And one of the things that we will see over and over again in this letter that Paul's writing is love and peace within the church. So what he will emphasize over and over again is how to live with love within the church. And as we are very fond of saying, where it says in the Torah, you know, love God and love your neighbor, love is not an emotional thing. Love is behavior. In other words, this is how you behave towards your neighbor so that your neighbor can live safely and in peace with you and trust you and so forth. Those are all aspects of loving one another. It doesn't have to do with emotional attachment. And I will suggest to you that probably Paul, being a Torah scholar, is using the term in the same way. The question was, in the Torah, God expresses emotion. He gets disappointed with us. He gets angry with us. He becomes saddened at our behavior. And he loves us. I agree with all of those things. God is writing in human terms to human beings. So what he's doing is he is talking about himself in terms that we can understand. Now, how that actually translates into God space, I have no idea. It's way above my pay grade. But he is talking to us in terms that we can understand. And in the Torah, when he talks about loving your neighbor, it's sustaining your neighbor. And God sustains us. He prospers us when we're doing well. He blesses us. All those kinds of actions that he takes are manifestations of love. As I'm fond of telling my wife, when we got married, I told her I loved her, and if that ever changes, I'll let her know. But when I was still working, I got up in the morning and I went to work and I brought home money and I bought groceries for the kids and I built a house over us. And all of those things are manifestations of love. So, yes, I of course emotionally love her as well. But the point is, the biblical kind of love described in the Torah is you get up in the morning, you go to work, you give to the poor, you don't lie about your neighbor. You know, all of these things that are described in the Torah are manifestations of how you love one another and form a community that is good to live in. Now, as I say, we all have friends that we feel affection toward, certainly marriage relationships and so forth, and that emotional love is wonderful. But mostly that's not what the Torah is talking about. It's mostly talking about how do you behave? How do you act toward one another? And I am suggesting to you that Paul is doing the same thing. I will further suggest to you that in the United States, the idea of romantic love has overshadowed and displaced the idea of biblical love. So you have churches and church people who gossip about each other and all sorts of things, but oh, I'm doing it in love. Well, you're thinking emotionally, and the commandments are thinking functionally. So verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church in Messiah Yeshua throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's not the end of the letter. One of the things that's interesting, though, is Yeshua says to his disciples, the things you see me do, you will do more. And as I've described many times, it is not that we are in any way greater than he is, it's just that there are more of us than there are of him. So Yeshua, while he was walking on the earth, was a physical man. So there was a limit to the number of people he could lay hands on. Well, when you have now billions of us made in his image and likeness, there are greater works that we can do, not in quality, but in quantity, than what he did. And Paul is saying now, let's go back to here, verse 20 again. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. The power at work within us is the Holy Spirit. And so the idea then is you exercise gifts of the Spirit as appropriate, and you then are able to do more than what you think you can do. God speaks to us in emotional terms, no question about it. Obedience to God is just enlightened self-interest. When you obey God's commandments, your life goes better. And the point I'm making is emotional love is wonderful. Recommend it. Use it myself occasionally. But that's not what the Torah is talking about when it says love your neighbor. It's talking about how do you treat your neighbor? How do you behave? When you dig a ditch, do you put a fence around it so your neighbor doesn't fall into it at night and break his leg? Those are all manifestations of caring for your neighbor. I'm not suggesting God is not emotional. I'm saying Paul, I think, is using love in the Torah sense, not in the emotional sense. Clearly, Yeshua displayed all the human emotions. No question about it. So I'm not downplaying emotions. I use them myself sometimes, and they're fine. But that often is not what Scripture's talking about.